Psalm 119, verses 145 to 152. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit and guide us as this word is given to us, as it's read and as it's preached, that we would hear the word that you give to us, that we would take hope and comfort and shelter in Christ in all of our struggles, and know that you are faithful and true, Lord, in performing the works that you've promised to do, and that you are faithful and true in answering the prayers of your people. We give you thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we've had in our prayer time tonight a number of great concerns brought to us. And it's, of course, appropriate then, particularly in God's providence, that this text deal with the issue of prayer. Not just merely detailing the glory of God's Word and the certainty of it, but putting in context of one who needs God to act, one who desires God to act and cries out to Him for that, asks Him, seeks Him, and seeks Him with a whole heart. That's verses 145 and 146. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. The whole heart. As I thought of this and read this, I thought, wow, how does one have a whole heart in prayer? Because I find myself divided quite often. And that's not a good thing. I'm divided about what I want or what I think I need from God. I'm divided about how much I want Him to be Lord of my life, how much I want Him to answer me. I'm afraid sometimes of what He will say and do in response to my prayers, not in judgment, but sometimes giving me what I don't want or what I don't think I need. There's a division that I find in myself. But that's not the issue with this man here. He prays with a whole heart. And I think what helps him to do this is the fact that he's in immediate danger. A trouble, a crisis focuses us on the need for God in a way that easier times may not. The trouble is found in verse 150. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. He's not praying in a vacuum. He's not praying in terms of what might happen. He's praying in terms of what he's actually facing right now. He's in trouble. There are enemies near him. They want to do him harm. And so he needs immediate help, needs immediate aid. You can think of biblical examples. You can think of Peter walking on Lake Galilee in Matthew 14, where they see Jesus walking past them on the lake at night, and they think it's a ghost, but Jesus says, "Come out to me," and Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk toward him, and is walking on the water toward Jesus, but then, as the story goes, takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. And he says immediately, "Lord, save me," and Jesus reaches out and pulls him up and takes Peter safely to the boat. There's an immediacy of danger that focuses Peter's mind. You know, in the beginning he was looking at Jesus. And then he looked away from Jesus and found himself in trouble. He looked to Jesus again and found that comfort and aid. We have to ask ourselves, is our acknowledgement of danger as immediate as Peter's is, as Peter's was for him? And the fact is that this praying with a whole heart should be something that we ought to do quite readily and do all the time. Because our dangers are always near us. This is not to put us into paranoid mode or anything like that, but to recognize who we are and the place that God has given us in this world. And to recognize the enemies who oppose us. Again, not to see secret societies and things about to happen and oppressions and persecutions just waiting to drop on us, but to recognize that as His ambassadors as his representatives on this world, we are placed in a particular position. Having been saved out of the world, we are light shining lights. But those who don't like the light seek to extinguish it. And so they seek to extinguish us. The deceitfulness of sin is something we have to deal with constantly. Our own still redeemed but not yet fully renewed natures, our minds that we have not yet fully tamed to seek after the things of God, can lead us astray. Weakness and sickness can cause us to question the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. And so we can be led to think that there must be another way of dealing with our troubles. There must be another hope that can be given to us. And we need to be aware that we don't believe lies like this. That we keep our eyes fixed fast on Jesus, fixed fast on the promises of God. The ongoing battle with temptation that says there's an easier way, there's a better way, there's another happiness that you can find if you'll just compromise a little bit, if you'll stop being so strict, if you'll stop being so God-centered in all that you do. Why do you have to be such a Puritan in what you're doing? Why do you have to be so strict? Just lighten up a little bit. Don't take it all so seriously. That way lies death as well. Think, too, of the fact that the Scriptures warns us of the coming day. We don't know when our time to meet God comes. And so we're called to be ready at any time to go to Him, to see Him, to be brought into fellowship with Him. Again, this is not to cause us to live in panic, but rather to cause us to live in anticipation of the time when God calls to us, of the time when God makes Himself known, and to be praying with a focus on Him and an intensity upon Him and upon His Word that reflects our desire to serve Him and our desire to know Him and to love Him. And this is, you know, the reason ultimately for prayer that's given here in these first two verses. We pray because we need something. I want something. Things are bad. I need help. Which is appropriate that we do that. But it's not appropriate that we stop that. That we stop at that point. Look at what the psalmist says. Answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. Well, that might sound like he's making a deal. God, if you give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. But take it in context of verse 146. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I think the way the English phrases that is helpful. Because it reminds us that we are called by God to be His servants. We are called by God to glorify Him in all that we do. And the psalmist is understanding that the reason he can call out to God is because God has made him and saved him to be His servant. And that his job in life is to serve God, is to glorify God. Remember what the greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's simply another way of rephrasing these things. That I may observe your testimonies. That I may love you, God, with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The meaning not being that if you don't save me, I won't do it and I'll show you. But if you don't save me, I'll be dead and then how can I praise you? If you don't save me, then where am I? And how can I give you the service that is rightly yours in all of this? We are made and we are delivered from trouble so that we might serve God, so that we might glorify Him in Christ. Of course, that also should make us ask the question of our attitude in this service. We all have jobs, and we all love our jobs immensely, don't we? We just can't wait to go to bed at night to get our full 8 hours of sleep, or 6 or 4 hours, some of us, and get right up and raring in the morning, going to work, and just say, "Oh, it's good to be here," and annoy everybody with our cheerfulness as we jump into our work. It's not like that. Sometimes it is, but not always. Well, it's not like that in our service to God either. But more and more it ought to be. Not the annoying part, but the cheerful part. The joyous part. The gratitude part. This is, God, you have given so much for me. What can I give to you? You have been so kind to me. How can I not be thankful to you and serve you with joy in all that you've given me, for all that you have given me to do? This isn't the language of bargaining. It's not the language of negotiation. It's language of saying, poor and pitiful man that I am, yet you choose to love me. How can I not love you in return and rejoice in my work for you and love and enjoy your commandments that have been given to us? That likewise is part of the whole heart. Not just a rendering to God of the recognition of our need and of our complete inability to save ourselves and to do for ourselves, but recognizing also that He made us and He delivers us and He owns us now. And it's a good ownership. It's a good keeping that He does for us, that He's delivered us into. How can we not love Him in return? How can we not be thankful in our daily affairs, given all that He has done for us? I mean, remember, with Adam and Eve's sin, He didn't have to save any of us. He didn't have to make us. God is complete without us. It's not like He needed someone to love. As Trinity, God has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's a perfect love that exists between them. Our being made by God is an act of His kindness and mercy and love. We owe Him just for that. Our being saved and delivered from the consequences of sin and the dominion of sin, it just magnifies that almost infinitely. How much more then ought we to love Him? Even in the midst of great troubles, even in the midst of great trials, He is worthy of that love. The psalmist prays morning and night, verses 147 and 148. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. There's a way of taking this that would say that this is the discipline of the one who is so concerned about a situation, so concerned for God's glory to be made known, that he rises before dawn and stays awake late into the night. And that may well be. It may also be that he can't sleep because of the trouble and the strife that he's in. I won't decide between either. But I will say that this is a person who's intent upon seeking God and seeking God's prayer, seeking God's blessings in his life, seeking God's answer. And we can't live perhaps at this level of intensity often. Not in this life. Our bodies wear out, our minds go bad with time. But when the trouble arises, do we shut down or do we wake up and go to Him? When the trouble arises, what are we willing to put away from ourselves so that we can seek Him in prayer? So that we can find Him and have Him answer us? This is a form of the praying without ceasing that Paul talks about. Of devoting ourselves to God in all of our waking hours. Even as we might be doing other things, but certainly at set times in the course of our day saying, Lord, here's the time that I need to speak to you. And if it's a time of crisis, the speaking may be more intense. The times may be longer. But in times of ease, they're no less important to continue to go to God with that. The prayers that we offer up to Him are affected and guided by the words that God has spoken to us. By what God has revealed to us. I hope in your words I may meditate on your promise. This is guiding him. Why pray to God? Because God has given him hope. In the Word are contained the promises of God. How can he know what these are and understand them? Because he meditates on those promises. He remembers who God is. And he knows who God is because God has revealed himself. For the psalmist, it's in the Scriptures. It's in the history of his people. For us, ultimately, it's in Christ. We know that God is unchanging. And by this, I don't mean that he's stubborn. But what I mean is that he's faithful and true to his character and to his nature. That when he has promised he will be for his people, he will not change his mind. We know that he is sovereign. He's able to do all that he sets out to do. His hand can't be stayed. When he chooses to curse, there will be cursing. When he chooses to bless, there will be blessing. We can count on that from him. He is who He is. We can also consider from His Word what He has done. I mentioned our being made by Him, our being made in His image, our being knit together in our mother's wombs, the carefulness with which God created us and made each one of us, our saving by Him, the fact that He's delivered each one who believes in Him from dominion and death and the power of sin, freeing us from judgment by the death of His Son. This is what He has done. And then, having saved us, He preserves us. He guides our every step. Psalm 23, like a shepherd leading sheep through dangerous times, through safe times, to places of safety, but always providing, always being there for them, always carrying them. Think of Jesus with His disciples as He prays in that last night. He says, "Father, I've kept all that You've given me except for the one who was reserved for perdition." All those that God gave to Him for the sake of salvation, Jesus kept. Which is really, when you think of what was about to happen, a profound thing to say. Because they were all going to run from Him in just a few minutes. And Peter would deny Him. Yet in Jesus' mind, they were all saved. They were all kept. He preserves us, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our despair, so that He calls us back from that place where we become diffident and doubtful and uncertain of His love. He is not uncertain about His love for us. And He calls us back, as it were, to our sanity. He calls us back to our right minds and restores us. And doesn't hold our waverings against us. Doesn't keep a mark of saying, "Well, you did this and you did this and this time you failed in that. And so I'm not so sure about this now. What I'm going to do?" Those things swept away because Christ has suffered for them. Christ has paid for them. God preserves us and keeps us. God does what He promises. We can count on Him because He's faithful to His Word. We're not sure sometimes. Well, we hardly ever know what tomorrow is going to bring. And when we feel ourselves surrounded by our enemies, spiritual or physical or whatever, we wonder, how is God going to deal with this? Think of what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. "I am sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And from that we can understand that even our worst days are intended by God to build us up in Christ. Even our worst years are intended by God to form Christ in us, to sanctify us and perfect us for that day when we see Him face to face. This is not, of course, making light of our sufferings, but to try to put them in context of what God's perfections really are. Think of what Paul says in Romans. "The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us." You have to think of eternal perspectives here. It's hard now, and it hurts, and it's panicky. But we have to look long term. Who is it that's outside of time? Who is it that has saved us and has loved us? Who is it that came to us in the midst of our hatred and made us His sons and daughters? Is He not able to take us through this time? Of course He is. And we have to understand with that long-term perspective what we will see, what we will know when we are with Him. Not to deny the heaviness, the weightiness, the sorrow of the moment, but to put it next to Christ, to put it upon God, and realize what it is building for us now, what it is working in us at the moment. We also take comfort in this, that our troubles will not end our salvation. God has promised to save us. John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." The reality is, of course, that sometimes God answers our prayers and says no. Sometimes we do die. Sometimes those that are close to us suffer and are taken from us. The history of the church is full of the life of martyrs and the people who died in suffering and poverty and want. And we might say, certainly the world says, well, there's your proof that God can't be trusted. If God is so good, where are they? Why didn't they live? I have a friend who says, if Jesus was such a good guy, how come he didn't heal everybody? How come he let them kill him? Why not just live forever and heal everybody that was sick? Here's a serious statement. He was failing to see, among other things, that the great sickness is not physical, but spiritual. And the great healing that we have is our unification, our union with Christ through faith. A union that transcends our physical lives and maintains our eternal life with Him. This is a prayer, then, that is constantly ongoing. And a prayer that is based on God's Word, on God's promises. Putting our perspectives aside and taking upon ourselves and seeing it from God's perspective. Believing not what the world tells us and not what remaining sin in us tells us, but what God says to us. It's a prayer that's based on His steadfast love. Verse 149. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. What are the grounds for our being heard? Why should God listen to us? There are people we don't listen to. There are people who ask us for money on TV and we say, I don't think so. And there are people who threaten us and we don't pay any more attention to them than we have to. Why should God listen to us? Well, we say, well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. You're a sinner. You're wicked. We say, well, I need this. Well, that's better. But God doesn't answer according to need. You say, I deserve this. Do you really? What do you deserve from God? The reason that God answers our prayers, the reason that we can speak to Him and be heard, is that God's love is steadfast. He is faithful and true to those who He calls to Himself. He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. Remember what God said to Israel through Moses when Moses was giving his last series of sermons to them in Deuteronomy 7. God says through Moses, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, you had the least of anybody to offer me. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers. The Lord loves you. But no reason is given for that love. It's just He loves them. And here's the faithfulness part. He's keeping an oath that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham. God keeps His word. He's reliable. He can be counted upon. And is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that from the hand of Pharaoh, that the Lord has brought you out and redeemed you with a mighty hand from the house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Because God is full of steadfast love and remembers His promises. Not because of anything in us or promises made by us to Him, but simply because He's faithful and true, we know that He hears us. Think of the astonishing chapter of Ezekiel 16, where God describes Israel as a baby, just born and cast by the road, waiting to die. And others have passed by, but God is not. And He takes that baby and takes it home. And He cleans it up and raises it up as His own and provides it love. And when that child grows up to be a young woman, He takes the child as His wife. And his wife turns against him repeatedly, brutally, awfully. And yet he doesn't lose his love for her, but continues to love her and to restore her and eventually redeems her and brings her back. The story of Hosea and his love for his wife Gomer. Another example of that. Because God is faithful, not because we are true to Him, but because God is true to us, that's why He hears our prayers. We can't bargain with Him. We can't say, you do this, God, for me, and I'll do that for you. Because what can we do that He needs to have done? What lack, what need is there in God that we can fulfill, that we can suffice? It isn't there. Any attempt to come to God on the basis of His need for us or of what He owes us is bound to fail, because He owes us nothing but His faithfulness and His truth. And He gives us that before we know who He is, before we had any thought of Him. The prayer that David, that the psalmist lifts up, comes in the midst of enemies as well. So it's a reminder that it's in the midst of trouble that we're to pray to Him. Some, we know, have turned away from God when things got tough. They said, well, I wasn't expecting this. This wasn't my kind of life. This isn't what the Bible says. This isn't what the preacher told me. Well, it may be what the preacher didn't tell them, then the preacher was lying. The fact is, we do have troubles. And it's in the midst of those troubles that we pray to God. The enemies are near. We don't know who the enemies of the psalmist were. This is David. You can think of his times in the wilderness. You can think of his times in battle. You can think of the devil as a roaring lion, looking for whom he might devour. The battle is ongoing. We have enemies as well as the psalmist do. Sometimes physical, but always spiritual. How do we fight? How do we pray? Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, and follow that through of all that we're called to do. And realize that we are in a battle. And the way the battle is won is through faith in Christ and prayer to God. The enemies against us plan intentional harm. They mean to hurt. So we're not talking about folks who just do dumb things that have a bad effect upon us. They're geared toward us. They're aimed toward us. Again, don't go into paranoia here, but recognize that in the spiritual world and the spiritual battle that we're in, there are forces, there are personalities who hate us simply because we are God's people and God's children. There's even a part of ourselves that turns against God, our weakness of the flesh, our willingness to turn to temptation. We need to be on guard for that and fight it back. The enemies that oppose us are far from God's law. They've rejected Him. They want nothing to do with Him. And so with this in mind, how do we stand? How can we stand against these? Well, the Lord is also near. Our enemies are here, but so is God. Verse 151, you are near, O Lord. You are near. Remember the Israelites, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, separating them from the Egyptian army that was between them. Think of the way that God preserved David through all of his battles. Again and again, God keeping His promises to guard His own. Jerusalem surrounded by Sennacherib's army. The mocking of God and His people going on by Sennacherib's leaders, by his generals. Hezekiah responds by prayer. And in that night, an angel of God comes and destroys 186,000. Wipes out the entire army of Sennacherib. God is near. And our job, our hope, is to focus on the nearness of God and not the nearness of our enemies. Remembering that God's words are true. Those who hate God have removed the law from them. But those who remember God remember also that all that God says is true. We have hope because God says we can trust Him. And He has proven that. And that's what's, I think, looked at here in verse 152, which we close with. The prayer that we offer up is founded on God's word. It's a consistent knowledge that's being spoken of here. Long have I known from your testimonies that you founded them forever. This is a person who's grown up with the Word. Long have I known. It was taught to me as a child. I won't say drilled into me because that has negative connotations, but you know, we talked about it at the dinner table. When we prayed and gave thanks and asked for God's blessing over our meals, the promises of God were reiterated. We're taken to church and we heard Sunday school and sermons were explained to us by our parents on the way home. We heard the Word. And when I was able to read for myself, I began to read the Word again. And I paid attention to it and I studied it. And I found out something. That God's testimonies are true. They're eternal. His purposes for His people don't change. God doesn't have one standard of morality for this person and one standard for another person. God is true and consistent in all that He does. God's law reflects His nature. And His eternal nature is just that, eternal. It's a word, it's a promise, it's a hope, it's a salvation that always stands. And because that word always stands, we pray. We pray because we know God is true. And of course, the example of His truth and of His love and of His grace, of His standing for us, is Jesus. Because we could not conquer God's wrath by ourselves. We couldn't find a way to explain that away in that day of judgment. We couldn't work off the debt of punishment that our sin had earned. How does God respond to the predicament, the deadly predicament of His people? He sends His Son as a sacrifice for His people. And His Son keeps the commandments of God, keeps the law of God perfectly, and goes to the cross as a sacrifice, dying not for what He has done, but for what we have done. And here is the love of God made known to us. That Son, Jesus, is the great deliverance that we have. What God has done for us in Christ, will He not also continue to do for us so much more? Would God begin that work of salvation and then not complete it? Of course not. This is why we have hope. This is why we have encouragement to pray. Why we're called to think on God throughout the day. Make those thoughts of God part of our activity, part of our underlying subconscious strata in all that we do. So that when we see trouble around us, when we see a danger, when we see somebody almost hurt, we say, thank you, God, for their protection. Or when we do see the accident, we say, Lord, have mercy on them. And so that we learn to recognize temptations that come our way and instead of say, God, protect me and direct my mind to other things. Not living in a state of fear, but living in a state of faithfulness and hopefulness to God, knowing that He delivers us and protects us. Living in a state of gratitude, knowing that the many good things that we have are His gift to us and just mere tokens of what we have in Christ and of what we will have when we see Him face to face. That encouragement that we have of being with God is the great encouragement for us to pray now with a whole heart, to begin to walk in that way that He has given to us to walk in, because He's proven His word to be true again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the encouragement Your word gives us. We acknowledge that we're often fickle, that we judge too much by circumstances and not enough by truth, that we judge too much by what goes on around us, not by what You've said. But we're grateful that You forgive us in those times and that You restore us to our right minds and to our right hopes again. Lord, we pray that You would be with this people tonight, with those who are here and those that we love that are not here, and sustain them in their times of enemies, of dealing with battle, and those who would do harm to them, do harm to us, Lord. Help us to have confidence in what You have done for us in Christ, and to know that we are victorious because You are victorious, that our strength is not of our own, but our strength is in You, and that our hope and trust is not in us, but in You, and that we understand that we live to serve You and to glorify You, and as Your servant Paul says, that even of our deaths we will serve You and glorify You in that. Lord, we're not fatalists, but we trust in what You have said and know that our greatest joy, our greatest desire is to see You glorified in the course of our lives, Lord. That will happen. Teach us, God, to be joyful and to be thankful for that. We thank You, Jesus, and pray for Your protection. Pray for Your guidance and wisdom. Pray for Your blessing to be upon us in all that we do, to be upon all those that we love in this week to come until we gather again. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.